even as we go to God's word, of the treasure that is our salvation. So much of the book of Hebrews has been trying to remind us and instill in us that very reality, that the treasure we have in Christ Jesus is surpassing. It is of surpassing worth. It is of surpassing value to anything else in this world. And that is why our author has been so passionate in helping these people to remind them of that, to hold fast to that, despite their temptations and their trials and their hardships, which are pressing against them, to let go and to forsake and trade away that very treasure. And so thankful that song reminds us here of the richness of the treasure that we do indeed possess. And it's with that in mind that we do want to turn our attention and our affections now to God's word. And we're going to be this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 once again. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Hebrews 12. If you need a copy of God's word, we have some men who will make their way to the back. You just put your hand up and they'll make sure that you get one to follow along with us. You can find Hebrews 12 on page 948 of those giveaway Bibles. I want to ask you, as you're turning there, have you ever heard of the phrase, hitting the wall? Hitting the wall. Many a runner has hit the wall in a long-distance race. It is the point in which extreme fatigue and glycogen depletion meet together. And the result is a runner who feels as if they have run literally into a brick wall and cannot go any further. For those who have ever run a marathon, it's pretty common for this to hit somewhere around miles 18 to 20 in a 26-mile race. It's at this point that the runner feels at their absolute limits. Cramps attack every area of the body. I remember the first marathon I ever ran, remembering that the very first place a cramp set in was not in the legs, it's in the arms and in the shoulders. It hurts. Your legs feel like they are running through sand. Ticking off the next quarter mile feels like a marathon all on its own. For those who hit the wall, their race is essentially at a critical juncture. They need to figure out a way to strengthen their mind, their body, their resolve in order to finish the race lest they give up entirely. And the same is true for weary Christians. Christians who feel like they have hit the metaphorical wall in the Christian life, who are weary and tired and feel like they are at the point of giving up, they too need to figure out what it is that is going to help them keep going to cross the finish line. And so that's exactly what our text this morning is going to help us look at and consider together as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. So if you would, please stand in honor of the public reading of God's word as we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Our author writes, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward he desired to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he had no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I ask you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts and minds for our meditation today. Our Lord, as we now turn our attention to your word, we pray for open minds and hearts. We recognize again the temptation to grow weary, to want to just give up, to be at our limit and frustrated, and to wonder how in the world we're going to keep going. I don't pretend to know what's specifically on the hearts and minds of our people here this morning, but I do know that the Christian life is indeed a struggle. Our author has reminded us of that. He does not pretend and does not claim that it is meant to be easy, but he does give us, Lord, the grace that is needed to be able to be sustained so that we can press on and keep going forward. And so I pray that you would help us to see that hope today, that you would refine us to be able to indeed run with strength, that we would not grow tired, but we would ultimately reach the end goal of the upward prize in Christ Jesus. So please be glorified to work through your word and your spirit today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the 1968 Olympic marathon in Mexico City will long be remembered not because of who won the race, but because of who finished it. Instead, it will be remembered because of a gritty, determined runner from the country of Tanzania by the name of John Akwari. More than an hour after the race had finished and medals had already been awarded and distributed, Akwari finally hobbled into the stadium amid darkness of the setting sun and a few thousand spectators who stuck around to see his finish. It was a brutal race that year. Many runners suffered under the immense heat of Mexico City. Cramps and dehydration caused 18 of 75 runners to pull out before the race completely ended. But this was not the primary struggle for Akwari. Not even halfway through the race, at mile 12, he was caught in a pack of runners who were jostling for position and was tripped up and fell to the pavement. The result was a brutal fall that left his knee damaged completely and even dislocated. Most assumed that his race would be done. And yet, to everyone's surprise, Akwari got back on the course after seeking immediate medical attention. He walked and hobbled his way across the final 13 miles of the race. By the time he made it to the home stretch in the stadium, he looked like a wounded warrior, legs limping and bandages flopping. But Akwari did not stop. In fact, he never stopped. And his mind stopping was never an option, as he would later recall. He pushed through the finish to the applause and the admirations of thousands of people who stuck around to see his finish. He is arguably the most famous last place finisher in the history of the Olympic marathon. After the race, a journalist who was interviewing him asked him why he continued when he had absolutely no chance of winning the race. His response is so telling. He said to the journalist, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." You see, our concern as Christians is to finish the race. But as you know, the journey is long, it is hard, it is tiring, and every single one of us can indeed grow weary. And that is why we need a passage like this, a passage that comes on the heels of what we learned last week in verses 4 to 11 to remind us that the discipline of the Lord strengthens weary Christians to keep running with endurance. The discipline that we talked about last week, having offered this perspective, is serving as the fuel and the catalyst actually to help keep us going in the race. And having offered his audience that fitting perspective on the purpose behind their endurance in verses 4 to 11, our author now returns to the running metaphor to set the way of application. And we see that there in that very first word in verse 12, therefore. Therefore. In light of these things, having seen that discipline is intended to produce endurance and train you in righteousness, the result is that you would receive it for its good purposes. And its good purpose is best seen in how it strengthens weary runners, Christians who are hurting, limping, and struggling along in the Christian life. Christians who, so to speak, have hit the proverbial wall. And as our study has shown, there are many in this Hebrew church who were struggling to move forward. The fatigue of suffering and the fear of persecution were so heavy that some had slowed to a crawl and were thinking of stepping off the course altogether. And even worse, some were beginning to think that such a decision wouldn't be too bad. Wouldn't be too bad of a deal. But our author has been stressing throughout this book that the opposite is true. That to make such a decision, that to give up at this point, is an incredibly big deal. It is an immense deal. That such a decision to give up on Jesus would be a colossal mistake. So much of this book has been built around the argument of the supremacy of Christ. To have that mindset always constantly before your eyes. But in recent chapters, his focus has now been on the application of that truth. That when you understand the supremacy of Christ, it then produces in you an endurance to keep going despite all opposition. Shows us what it looks like to hold fast to Christ when you are weary and ready to throw in the towel. And it's here on the heels of his instruction of divine discipline that the author gives hope for weary runners. So let's look at our passage today under two primary headings. The first we're going to see in verses 12 through 13, and we're going to call this the charge to keep running. The charge to keep running. We see here our author addressing the weariness of his audience. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. The image he uses here is quite telling of their spiritual state. Drooping hands, or even the word here for hands could indicate arms as well, depicts sorrow, despair, exhaustion. Weak knees are illustrative of fear and an inability to move forward. We think about, if we were to look at this through the lens of actual runners today, there is so much that you can indicate and tell about a runner based on their body language. You can tell how they are doing, not just in how fast they are going, but their posture, their frame. Their body language says a lot, doesn't it? Think about the runner who begins to have their arms slope down and not driving them as high as they should be. Their shoulders to begin to slump forward rather than to stand up tall. Their knee drive no longer going as high as it was, but beginning to barely lift itself forward into more of a shuffle. You see, these Christians were hitting the wall in their race of faith and needed the encouragement to press on. So how does our author call them to do this? He first tells them to lift their hands and strengthen their knees. To lift their hands and strengthen their weak knees. That language that he is employing there actually comes to us from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verse 3, it's a verse that is used especially in light of the coming salvation of the Lord in Isaiah's context. knowing what is coming, the provision of the Lord, the restoration of all things through the Lord's promised one, it is an encouragement for them to lift that which is weak, that which is wearying. Translation, take heart, be of good courage because of this very truth. Now, our ESV translation is a little bit misleading here because it looks like there's two different verbs for lift and to strengthen, but they actually share the exact same verb that we see here used for strengthen. And it's actually a play on the word that we see in verse 13 for make straight, which is the word orthos. And if you hear that word, you hear the word orthopedics. Orthopedics. Or orthodoxy. Orthopedics, we know if you're in orthopedics, Ben, right? It is the task of setting straight something that is not where it needs to be. It's to put it in right order. So when we think about orthodoxy, we think about truth, or we think about right thinking, to set in alignment that which is true. It's the same thing that we think about when it's the encouragement of a runner. It's to straighten up. It's to lift those knees. It's to pump those arms. It's the same type of encouragement. And as such, our author's call in verse 12 is clear that we should receive the Lord's discipline for its good result, which is to strengthen and to put our lives in order. After all, the Lord's discipline is not meant to make us more weary. We often think about discipline through the lens of weariness, but if you were to go back to verse 5, notice what he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor what? Be weary of his reproof." You see, the discipline here is meant to motivate. It's actually meant to encourage and to make you stronger, not weaker. And one of the ways we do that is by making straight the paths for our feet, according to verse 13. Here again, we see that phrase, make straight, from which we get that term orthopedics. The language he uses here may be alluding to the book of Proverbs on numerous occasions, where the father is speaking to his son about the right path or the right way to live, understanding the path that leads to life rather than to destruction. And the idea here is that the paths are not straight, and those are the ones that are a great source of pain and discouragement and failure. You see, whenever this language is used, it describes a particular way of life, one I believe that our author started to point us toward last week in verses 10 and 11, which is the path of holiness and righteousness. And that's where he's taking us in the rest of this passage, but notice here how important it is. He says, you need to make straight these paths for your feet. Why? So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You see, there, we're already plenty struggling in this church. And his call is to help them, both individually and collectively, corporately. It's a call to help the weak. That word for path there is actually the word for rut. It's to it's calling us to make good ruts, good pathways for those so that they are not tripped up. Such is the source of true healing for both yourself and those around you. It kind of goes back to what he talked about back in chapter 12, verse 1, to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. The things that can stand in the pathway that are a distraction or a hindrance to the race. We talked about the cross-country team from the University of Buffalo in the late 90s, how they had to go out on the track and remove the rocks and the obstacles that were in the way so that they would not trip up or cause a hindrance to the runners who would later be running on that very pathway. That's the same idea here, is to keep making right those pathways for our feet. So all of these go into the charge, the call here, to keep running, to keep pressing on. The discipline of the Lord calls for us to stay in the race, to keep running with full endurance. Last weekend, I was at the playground, a school playground with our two youngest daughters. And at one point, while we were playing on the equipment, I noticed that there was a gal running across the street just on one of her afternoon jogs. And as in the habit is the habit in our home. We usually point out runners, not for the sake of making fun, but actually encouraging them. And without prompting, it was fantastic. Our youngest, our three-year-old, saw the runner and immediately started shouting, "Go, runner! Keep going!" Probably something that she picked up on from all the cross-country races that we've been to throughout this season. But it's funny, you hear the phrase, "keep going," and it sounds so obvious, doesn't it? I mean, what else are you going to say to a runner? Slow down! Stop! Be careful! Keep going seems so, at times, unhelpful. And yet, what purpose would there be in calling for them to take it easy and to slow down? Our author's charge here is to keep going because of the stakes that are at play. There is no place for slowing down. There is no place for taking it easy. It is a race, but it is a war, and it is one that we must keep pressing forward in. But the question is, how do we do this? What are these straight paths that he talks about here in verse 13? Well, I believe that's what gives way to the second half of our text, which is the challenge to remain holy. The challenge to remain holy, we see this in verses 14 to 17 here. And this is where our author shows that these straight paths have both a horizontal and a vertical dimension to them. Horizontally, he says in verse 14, he says, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. Now the question is everyone everyone, or is there a more narrow focus in mind? Is he talking specifically of Christians? Well, I think there's good reason to believe that he is speaking primarily of peace with fellow Christians. As we get to chapter 13 later on, we're going to see that a lot of his exhortations are specifically given in terms of how Christians relate to one another. His concern here is for genuine signs of spiritual life in this congregation, and love and peace are essential qualities of what compose a true, natural, born-again Christian. Now, certainly peace with those outside of the church can't be ruled out, and we know that there is a natural implication that some of these things have, but considering holiness is meant to distinguish us from the rest of the world, it is difficult to know what such peace with the world looks like. After all, their faith was not bringing them peace with the world, was it? And so there's very little reason to believe that if we do even the best of our abilities that we will truly even have peace in the unbelieving world. But here we see an important guide to how we keep running well. It is to strive, it is to work hard at peace with others, especially those in the Christian life who are there to uphold you and support you the most. And so he calls for this to not trip you up. To strive for peace with those in your inner sphere, in your local church or Christian community. And as you do so, consider your vertical relationship with the Lord, because he doesn't just say, strive for peace with everyone. He also says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, your striving must also include holiness, for without it, no one, according to this, will see the Lord. That's an intriguing verse. Isn't it? Going back to last week, we are reminded that true holiness ultimately comes from God. We are positionally made holy by God when we are saved by Jesus Christ. We are made fully clean by his saving work and his cleansing blood. And yet, we still walk on this earth because the race is not over. And until then, we are engaged in a daily struggle against sin and against the flesh, and being further and further set apart from those things, and further set apart unto the Lord into his ways. And so yes, holiness is something you must pursue. In fact, our author says, those who desire to see God must pursue it. They must strive for it. It plays an essential role in your endurance, in your steadfastness of faith. So the question is, what does that specifically look like? And that's what he takes us to in verses 15 to 17. And here our author turns from positive exhortations now to negative prohibitions. In other words, he's trying to tell us now, here's what holiness does not do. in your weariness, do not make these mistakes. And he sums it up for us in three ways. The first is a failure to obtain God's grace. He says in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is perhaps the toughest phrase to understand, I think, in this entire section. I've tried a lot this week to wrap my head around what exactly he's getting at here. But when you compare this particular command with other ones that are like it in the book of Hebrews, I think the meaning becomes a little bit more clear. I think it speaks to the ultimate salvation, the ultimate grace that we receive in Christ Jesus. If you were to go back to chapter 3 for a moment and look at verse 12, you see a very similar command to this that the author gave us already back then. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We see something similar to this in chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Our author's concern is that there are going to be some who falter in the race and fail to reach the ultimate prize of God's grace. And I think there is good reason to believe that is that this first prohibition here is actually clarified and explained by the next two. In other words, these next two explain how or why someone does not obtain the grace of God. And those errors are an unbelieving heart and an ungodly desire. An unbelieving heart and ungodly desires. Let's first look at the unbelieving heart described at the end of verse 15. He says shortly after, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He then clarifies that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. He says here, make sure that no root of bitterness springs up. Now, considering the call to peace a few verses earlier, it would be easy to think that he is talking about being bitter towards other people in the church. And there's good reason, again, to believe that. But I don't actually think that that's what he's talking about here. Sure, bitterness is dangerous, it causes trouble, and it defiles people. And I think we can all agree to that. And that we should avoid bitterness towards others at all costs, for sure. But the specific language that our author uses and his frequent call to avoid repeating the sins of the wilderness generation of the Israelites back in Moses' day make me think he has something more specific in mind. In fact, it comes from that phrase, root of bitterness. And in fact, it could actually be translated maybe better, a bitter root. So what is that bitter root? Does he actually have something specifically in mind? I think he does. And I think what he has in mind, again, going back to that first generation of Israelites, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you want to look at it with me, you can, or just write it down for your reference. Deuteronomy chapter 29, starting in verse 18, listen to the language that Moses uses. Moses says, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. You see that language there? You see where he says this root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And what is that root, according to this passage? It's an unbelieving heart. It's a heart that says it is right with God while going after the things of this world, while worshiping other things. Throughout the book of Hebrews, it's been this idea of apostasy, of straying, of being led away by a false worship and desire. And he compares this to a bitter root that springs up and defiles other people. To be sure, this root is dangerous to the Christian community, just as it was for Israel. And think about what it looks like to have weeds in your yard, in your garden. In recent months, we have tried to regrow some grass in our backyard where our pool once was, and our first attempt this year did not go so hot. After tilling up the ground and putting on the grass seed and watering it religiously, after a month and a half, we cut that thing down, and guess what we found? All the growth that we saw was not, in fact, grass. It was all weeds. The weeds had crowded out and completely destroyed any grass that hoped to grow in that area. You see, if left unchecked, unbelief will have a disastrous effect upon the Christian community that we are called to help. And so we must help each other in this. We must be able to address and see when our brothers or sisters are beginning to go astray, when we see their heart beginning to go after these false desires, these false affections that the world has to offer them, all while simultaneously giving the facade or the look like they believe that they are still right with the Lord as they were back in Moses' day. Moses made it very clear, for that man who thinks of himself that he is okay, he is not. And the curses of the Lord will eventually fall upon him. But the second way someone fails to obtain the grace of God, as we see here in our passage, is through their ungodly passions. He says again, going back to verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And then he says in verse 16, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Now, this is interesting here because it feels like the entrance of Esau into this text feels completely out of left field, doesn't it? Our author is using this individual here of Esau not as an example of faith like he did in chapter 11 with all these great saints from the Old Testament, but in fact he is using Esau here as an extreme example of faithlessness. And here Esau is described as sexually immoral and unholy. Now it's interesting because Genesis never uses that language of sexual immorality to describe Esau. Most likely, I think it has to do with the fact that Esau ended up taking two foreign wives for himself. There's other extra-biblical literature that speaks to sexual immorality in Esau's life. We certainly don't know for sure, but even from that text, it shows us that Esau was a man of passion, a man who did what was right in his own eyes. And he is described also here as unholy. He was not concerned ultimately for the things of the Lord. And in particular, he has in mind an account from Esau's life where he sold his birthright for a single meal. If you want to look at that, it's in Genesis chapter 25. It's a story familiar to many of you. Esau comes in from the field after hunting and gathering. He's tired, he's weary, and he is hungry. And he sees his younger brother Jacob, who has made this delicious red stew, and he wants some of it, but Jacob's not willing to give it to him. And so what does Esau do? He says, "You can have my birthright if I can just have a cup of stew." Seem like a fair trade to you? Let me rephrase it. Does that seem like a wise trade to you? No. Absolutely not. What we see from the life of Esau is a man who was driven by fleshly desires and human passions. The type of macho man whose chief concerns are the material interests of the moment. In fact, author Tom Schreiner puts it this way. He says, Esau's lack of concern for holy things is evident in his disdain for his birthright. It was so trivial to him that he sold it for a single meal. Church, here's what you have to understand. The birthright was considered to be one of the most immense blessings that the firstborn could have. It was a sign of the Lord's favor upon that individual. And for Esau to take it and to trade it away for a simple bowl of soup speaks to where Esau's heart really was. It was Esau's way of belittling the treasure that he possessed. If such could be said of Esau, how much more could be said of those who claim to possess the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet trade it away for the manure of this world? I don't think this example would have been lost on the original audience. Esau was willing give up a prized promise in order to ease his discomfort. How tempting it was for many in that church to give up on Jesus so that they too would no longer have to suffer the discomfort and the disdain that they were experiencing at the hands of the world around them. But our author reminds them, and he reminds us, that such a decision is a fool's game, and it reflects a heart that is not set on God, but the things of this world. And the real danger is found in verse 17. It says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was what? Rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Those who turn away from Christ will experience the bitter regret similar to that of Esau, who eventually realized the folly of his mistake, yet the time had passed and he was rejected for it. He realized what he had done, and yet there was no more for him. It shows the folly, and it shows the immense foolishness that some people go when they think about forsaking Christ. And so I think in light of this text this morning, our author would want us to consider the exhortation to lift up your own weary heart while also looking out for the weary Christians around you. As you can see, today's passage offers both hope and caution, both encouragement and warning, because both play an important role for the runner who is tempted to give up when the race gets hard. Our author wants to awaken us to our need to pursue the difficult path, because it's one that brings greatest healing and eternal joy. But the call is not just to consider our own souls, but the souls of others around us as we do so. In fact, most of the language that is used here in our passage today is spoken in the second person plural, which means that he's not just speaking to individuals, he is speaking to the community at large. In fact, when he says in verse 15, "see to it," he uses a very important word there. He uses the word that we gain the term bishop from. It's the word episkopos. It speaks to oversight. In other words, we all have a responsibility to look out for, to oversee the spiritual good of those in our local fellowship. When we see brothers or sisters starting to stray or to grow weary, we have an obligation to come alongside them and to help them and to uphold them, because we can see not only for their good, but also the impact it has on the Christian community around us. Indeed, we must be quick to come alongside those who are weary in the race. We do not just look out for ourselves, but we look out for the good of those around us. We began with one of the most beautiful, iconic moments from Olympic history. I want to end with one more for you. I want to take us back to 1992 for a moment, to the Barcelona Games in Spain, where we are offered one of the most memorable and touching scenes ever offered in Olympic lore. It was the semifinals of the 400-meter sprint, and medal favorite Derek Raymond of Britain made a strong showing in the first half of the race. He was considered to be one of the favorites at that time. But suddenly, as he approached the back curve, he began to struggle and began to obviously limp and grab behind his leg before eventually falling to the ground, realizing that he had completely torn his hamstring. Once again, there was no chance for him to win the race at this point. His race was over, so it would seem. But Raymond, similar to our runner from Tanzania at the beginning, was determined to finish the race. And so he pressed on. He got up and he began to hobble and limp his way around the curve, obvious pain and discomfort. And it was that moment that a figure emerged from the stands and ran onto the track. Pushing aside security and all who would stand in his way, this man came up to Raymond and threw his arm around him, began to support him as he made his way towards the final straight. The man was none other than Raymond's own father, Jim. Jim had seen the effort and the pain and the labor that his son had put in all these years, and he was not content to let him step off the course. In fact, he knew he had an obligation to help him reach the end. And so Derek's father, Jim, came. He supported him. He offered him the helping hand down the finish straightaway. In fact, at one point, Derek, all he could do was put his head into his father's arm and cry out of the distress of having not won the race. And yet, after the race, you could see the joy on their face when he knew that he had finished the race and that his father was the one who helped him across the finish line. Church, this is a beautiful picture of what it looks like for us in the Christian life to come alongside those who are weak and weary, not to just let them be, not to let them just keep hobbling in their own discomfort, but to come up alongside them, to give them that helping hand, to give them that shoulder that they so desperately need to hold on to, and so that we together can make our way towards that finish line and approach the upward call for which we have been called in Christ Jesus. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, indeed, we hopefully are encouraged this morning. We need the strength to keep pressing on. We need the brothers and sisters around us. None of us are independent of one another. You did not call individuals, but you called a church. You called a body, a people to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to support, hold the burdens of one another. And so I pray that you would help us to do that well. I pray that you would help us even this morning as we think about those in our church family who are struggling in sin, who are struggling in their commitment, who are thinking about walking away from you. Lord, may today's text give us encouragement to know what it looks like to come alongside them, to warn them of these dangers, but ultimately give them the comforting shoulder and the strong hand that is offered by the Lord to be able to help them be seen through to the very end. So would you be blessed, Lord, to see that happen in this church, to see the weary amongst us, Lord, continuing strong in the faith, that they too may receive the prize, the crown of eternal life, when they too cross the finish line. Would you be glorified to do that? We ask today in Jesus' name. Amen.